If you will, open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. I'm going to start in Psalm 86 for our study tonight, beginning in verse number 1. Psalm 86. We studied a couple of lessons in our Sunday morning series about prayer and Jesus' teaching on prayer and his example of prayer. And we kind of continued thinking about that last Sunday evening, and we talked about the practice of prayer and some of the just basic fundamental things that the Bible teaches about it. And I wanted us to continue thinking about that subject tonight by talking about the power of prayer. And we're going to ask the question, what happens when we pray? And look at how the Bible answers that question. We just sang Sweet Hour of Prayer. And I wonder when's the last time that we actually had an hour of prayer. You know, it used to be that congregations would have prayer meeting. We'd come together like on a Wednesday evening for Bible study, but the focus was on prayer. We have singing night, and we focus on singing, but we don't really have prayer meetings anymore. I don't know of any congregations that do. And I think part of the reason why is because we fail to understand prayer as it really is. We can't imagine sitting in a room listening to somebody pray for an hour. I mean, you pray a couple of minutes, and you ask for everything you need to ask for, so what's left to pray about? And we kind of have this idea of prayer that's different from what the Bible describes for us. It's not just communication with God, though it is that, but it's also communion with him and fellowship with him, talking to our Father in heaven. It's like picking up the phone and calling your earthly father. Of course, it's much more than that, and God is not man, he's God. But the principle is the same and similar, that it's that relationship that exists, and prayer helps to nurture that. Prayer is one of the greatest blessings that we have as Christians. Of all the things that God has given us, there's a little that is, you know, more powerful other than the blood of Jesus, but to give to human beings this ability to communicate with the creator of the universe. But often prayer becomes a source of confusion for us. We don't understand it correctly. It becomes a means of frustration when we're praying and our prayer's not answered the way that we wanted it to be or think that it should be. Sometimes that leads to doubt, and we feel like we're praying, but God's not listening. And so it's important to know what the Bible teaches about prayer and to understand it so that it is a source of strength for us and not something that will hinder us. So what happens when we pray? The Bible tells us several things that take place, and these are very encouraging, powerful things that we need to be reminded of that I think will help us in our prayer lives. The first thing we want to consider here from Psalm 86 is that when we pray, God the Father listens. Listen to verse 1 of Psalm 86. David says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me." And we'll stop there, but we see the emphasis in the first part of this psalm is about prayer and praying to God and praying to God daily and praying to God consistently and continuing to call upon him for mercy and for grace and for help in the difficult situations of life. But notice how the psalm starts. David's request to God is, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me." And the word he uses there for bow down is a word that means to stretch out or to extend. It means incline, and it's often rendered that way in some other translations and even sometimes in the King James Version. But it means to bend over or to bend toward or to bow toward something or to someone. And it's the idea is that someone is trying to tell you something and you want to make sure you hear it clearly, so you lean in. You put your ear close to their mouth so you can hear what they're saying. So when David asks God to bow down or to incline his ear to him, he wants God to lean in close to listen. And the Bible's telling us that that's exactly what God does. And this phrase, or something very similar to it, is found several times throughout the book of Psalms. Incline thine ear unto me. And some of those are listed on the outline there. But it's showing us that when we speak, God listens. And not just listens haphazardly, you know, like he's watching TV over here and he's on his phone and he's listening to us when you're not really listening. He's actually paying attention. In fact, he turns away from everything else to focus in on our prayer. Now, understand that when we say that, that doesn't mean that God has to turn away from everything else. He can listen to your prayer at the same time that he listens to my prayer, or a billion prayers prayed by a billion people all over the face of the earth, because he's omnipresent and he's omniscient and he's God and he can do that. But that's the emphasis that's being shown here. The picture that's being painted is that God zeroes his attention in upon us when we pray. So we bow before God in prayer, but when we do that, he bows toward us to listen and to hear what we say. And he does so with great attention. If you notice in verse 6 where it says, "Give ear, O Lord," that word means to listen, but originally it was the idea of broadening the ear. So when you can't hear and you put your hand up, it makes your ear bigger, so you gain more sound. You see pictures, you know, from olden times when someone couldn't hear and they had that big horn, you know, that you put in your ear and the big, you know, bulb would come out from it to make it bigger so you could get more sound in. That's the idea of this word. God puts his hand to his ear to listen to us. And then he uses the word for attend, and that word means literally to be attentive. So to hear, but to hear with focused attention. That's why in Matthew 7 and verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Because when we ask, God bends toward us. He puts his hand to his ear, and he listens and focuses intently on what we are saying. God cares about our prayers. He wants us to pray. He wants us to communicate with him, to involve him in our lives, and he gives us his devoted attention when we do that. That's how important it is to God and how significant it ought to be in our lives. I want you to think about, you know, the passage that we've noted several times in this study from 1 Peter chapter 4, which is a quotation from Psalm 34. And I'm going to read the passage from Psalm 34, but it's in verses 15 and 16. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." And then verse 17 says, "The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh," or near, "unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." Well, how does he do that? He does that by our prayers. When we pray in our difficulties, the Lord opens his ears and he hears and he answers and he will deliver us. And it may not be immediately and it may not be the way that we think it ought to be, but God will deliver us from our afflictions when we pray and we cast our cares upon him. So think about the fact that this is, you know, we talk about God. This is the creator of the universe, the one who is eternal in his nature. He is immortal, always living, will never die. He's omniscient, meaning that he's all-knowing. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at once. He's the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life. He holds the whole world together by the power of his word. Yet, in spite of everything that's involved in maintaining order in the universe, when I pray, God listens. And it's not just anybody who listens, but it's that powerful being who loves me more than anyone else ever could. He wants to hear my prayers. So what happens when I pray? In the first place, God the Father listens. He pays attention to what I have to say. In the second place, when I pray, Jesus the Savior mediates. We're going to go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, and notice several passages here to talk about Jesus as our mediator. We'll just remind us of a couple of things that are fundamental truths that I know that we know. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So there is no other mediator. There's only one, and Jesus is that one mediator. And he's called the man Christ Jesus because that's emphasizing his humanity, which is what enables him to be our perfect mediator. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 24, the Bible says this, that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus has left this world and has gone into eternity, into heaven itself, where he's at the right hand of God the Father, in God's presence for us as our mediator. And so when we pray, Jesus mediates. John chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's teaching us that Jesus, before he became Jesus, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, before he was known as Emmanuel, he was already existing as deity. He was God and equal with the Father and also with the Holy Spirit. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus is eternal, completely and fully divine. He is God. But John 1 also tells us in verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so God inhabited a human body, a body made of flesh, born of a virgin. He lived as a man. And so Jesus, who is completely and fully God, is also completely and fully man, because he came into this world and lived as one of us. Philippians 2 emphasizes that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. He left heaven to wear a human body so he could be one of us. And the reason for that was so that he could become our Savior, and in doing so, he could become our mediator, our high priest. And so he is the perfect, and he's the only mediator between God and man, because he is both God and man. He's the God-man and the only being in existence that is that. He has a name that is above every name, because no one else is both God and man at the same time. And so Jesus is that, so he can serve as our mediator. Now, that means that he's at the right hand of God, as we noted, for us. He's there on our behalf, pleading our case before the Father in heaven. Just a couple other verses, Romans 8 and verse 34, before we come back to Hebrews. Paul writes here about Jesus being at the right hand of God. He says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit in just a minute, that he intercedes for us. So he makes intercession. He's an intercessor. And Jesus is also an intercessor. But there's only one mediator. And so part of mediation is interceding. But Jesus is the only great high priest. So what does this mean? It means he lived like one of us so that he can relate to us from our perspective, and we can understand that he is faithful and he's true and he's righteous in the cause that he pleads before the Father in heaven. So turn back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, verses 17 and 18. We learn that Jesus understands temptation. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And that word succor is an old-timey word, but it just means to help or to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus was completely God, and therefore he was able to be merciful and faithful in the things pertaining to God. But also he was completely man, so he was able to make reconciliation for the people. He was able to acquire salvation, satisfying the justice of God and the need of man at the same time. And he's the only being that could have done that. And in doing so, he lived as one of us, and he faced temptation. And so he knows what it's like to be tempted. And we understand that. We read about his temptations in Matthew chapter 4 and other places. He lived as a person facing all the same kind of tests that we do. And so he knows what it means to be tempted. So when we're tempted and we mess up and we go to the Father seeking forgiveness, Jesus is there on our behalf pleading our cause, saying, I know what it's like. I know what they went through when they were tempted in this way, and they should be forgiven because of his blood. And so he mediates on our behalf. When you go to chapter 4, we learn that Jesus also understands suffering. Verse number 15 of Hebrews 4 says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The word for infirmity there is the word for weakness. It can mean sickness. It has to do with the idea of the suffering that we face as human beings. And Jesus lived as one of us. He had a body that was frail just like ours are. And so he knows what it's like to live in this human flesh. So again, when we need to seek forgiveness at the throne of God, Jesus is there on our behalf, knowing what it's like to go through what we go through. And he mediates on our behalf. And then we go back to chapter 9, verses 22 and 24, and we learn again that Jesus understands sin and forgiveness, not by experiencing sin, because he was sinless. He never sinned, never did anything wrong. But Hebrews 9:22 says, Almost all things by the law are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus understood that in order for remission of sins to take place, blood had to be shed, and it had to be the blood of a sinless man. And so he lived that sinless life in order to pay the price for our sins. He understands the consequence of sin. He knows that the wages of sin is death, not because he sinned and died spiritually, but because he didn't sin, but he took the burden of our sin upon himself and died on the cross. So he knows about sin, and he knows about forgiveness and the price that has to be paid. And again, at the end of verse 24, he's in heaven now in the presence of God for us, because he knows what we need in order to have forgiveness. So he shed his blood, and now he's offering that blood at the throne of God on our behalf. And so he is our mediator, who becomes our friend and our defender. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about Jesus as an advocate. If you look here in Hebrews 7, in verse number 25, it reads this way, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. So John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word for advocate means attorney. It means a lawyer. It means a comforter. He's the one who pleads our case before God. And here we find out that Jesus is our servant in that he makes intercession for us. And so again, when there's sin that needs forgiveness, he pleads our case. And that, of course, it makes the forgiveness available to us. Now, think about this again. God the Father, the creator of the universe, the one who brought all things into existence, he stops to listen to our prayers. Jesus is the one through whom the creation was made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John 1 and verse 3 that we noted a moment ago. Hit the power of his word to say, let there be light, and light comes into existence, to speak, and these things happen. Jesus is the one at the right hand of the Father speaking on your behalf and on my behalf. And when I come before God's throne in need of forgiveness or in need of mercy or in need of grace or in need of help or in need of strength, Jesus speaks to the Father. And the power of his word is to bring about what he speaks. And so it's always going to be in harmony with his will and always what is best for me. But Jesus speaks on my behalf and mediates when I pray. If that doesn't motivate me to pray, I don't know what will. To know that there's a Savior who has been here just like I am, who's speaking on my behalf before the throne of God. It's almost beyond comprehension how amazing God is in his love and his mercy toward us. But there's even more. When we pray, God the Father listens. Jesus the Savior mediates for us. In the third place, the Holy Spirit intercedes. We're going to go back to Romans 8, 26 and 27 and talk a little bit about what Paul says here. But it's another important aspect of our prayers. And there's a specific situation or circumstance under consideration here, but it has application, you know, broadly to all of our prayers. So Romans 8, 26, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So this passage is talking about an occasion or a situation where we don't know what to pray for. It says that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So we're in a difficult situation and we don't know the answer. We don't know the solution. We don't know if we should pray for this to happen or to pray for that to happen, because we can't see all ends. We don't know the consequences, but we know that something needs to be done. We need help and we need guidance and we need comfort and we need strength, but we don't know exactly what to pray for. Sometimes it's a situation where you're overwhelmed with grief or with suffering, with anguish from this life. And all that can come out in our prayers is just a groaning. It's not even in the form of words, just the anguish of spirit. Kind of like that sound right there. That's probably what it sounds like. But that groaning that doesn't have words in it, but it's expressing emotion, right? We don't know what to pray for, but the Holy Spirit does, because he's able to read our minds. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our thoughts. And he, because he knows us intimately, takes those thoughts and then carries them to the Father. So listen to what he says here. Verse 27, "He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit." God's the one who searches the hearts. And so he knows what's in the mind of the Holy Spirit. And obviously because they're one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit knows what's in my mind. God the Father knows what's in the Holy Spirit's mind, which means that the Holy Spirit is telling God what's in my mind. God's able to know what I'm praying for, even when I don't know how to pray for it. And that's the Holy Spirit interceding on our behalf. And so it applies in those, you know, difficult and stressful situations. But it can apply in, you know, generally in prayer also, that the Holy Spirit has a role in our prayer lives, interceding on our behalf. Now, as we think about this, we need to remember who the Holy Spirit is. He is the one who took the mind of God and revealed it to man through inspiration. The 40-some-odd men who wrote the Bible over a period of 2,000 years and created a book that is perfect in its unity and its harmony, that there's no contradiction, there's no error, there's no mistake. It's always perfect and it's always right. It is that way because of the Holy Spirit. He revealed God's mind to us in words that we can read and we can understand. So that, like Paul said to the Ephesians, that when you read what I've written, you can know what I know. We can know the mind of God by reading the Word of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who took God's mind, revealed it in words that we have now as Scripture. That same Holy Spirit takes what's in my mind and reveals it to the Father, so that when I don't know what to pray for, He knows what's in my heart, and He makes sure that it's communicated exactly to the Father. That's amazing that even, you know, Jesus mediating for us when we pray is such a wonderful thing. But even when I don't know what to pray for and I'm so burdened and weighed down that I can't even find the words, I still don't have to worry about it because the Holy Spirit's going to take care of that for me. And that's not anything miraculous. It's not something He does to me. It's something that He does to the, you know, for the Father in heaven. But He does it on my behalf when I pray. So again, what a wonderful blessing prayer is, that the Holy Spirit intercedes on my behalf in words that are exactly right to perfectly reveal what my need is. So when I pray, number one, God the Father listens. Number two, Jesus the Savior mediates. Number three, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And then number four, back to Hebrews chapter 1, we learn that the angels serve. And this is always an interesting topic to talk about angels, because there's not a lot revealed about them in the Bible, but there are some things that we can know. And I want us to notice a couple of things here in connection with this. Hebrews 1 and verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So we learn about angels that they are spirits. They are spirits that serve, and they are spirits that are sent. So they're spirit beings that are sent by God to serve on His behalf. Verse 14 says that they serve for them, minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation. Now, there are two things to think about here. One is that the major role of angels that we read about in the Bible had to do with their work in Old Testament times in the process of revealing God's message, sending messages from God to man. The law of Moses was given through the mediation of angels. They had a hand in that. And so all of that work in the Old Testament was for those who would inherit salvation in Christ. So it was building, you know, the foundation on which the gospel would then be placed. And so that's part of what's involved here, working on behalf of those who would be heirs of salvation. And so there's a sense in which it has to do with Old Testament things and their work then. However, it also seems that the writer of Hebrews is telling us that angels are still active in the world today. And obviously in the spirit world, and not directly in the physical world in any miraculous way, but they're still active on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. And that's Christians. We are those who inherit salvation. When we're washed by Jesus' blood, our sins are forgiven. And of course, when we make it to heaven, then we have eternal salvation. But what do angels do? Well, they serve, and they're, again, spirit beings. They're not physical beings, but they are sent to serve and serve on behalf of those who inherit salvation. Just a couple of other verses. 1 Peter 3 and verse 22 reminds us who the angels are subject to. And I want to read it just to, you know, make sure we see it. That it says, "Who is gone into heaven," the end of verse 21 says, Jesus Christ, "who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." So Jesus in his resurrection and ascension had all spirit beings made subject unto him. And so while he was on the earth, Jesus obviously had authority over demons and evil spirits and those things. But if you remember, after his fasting 40 days in the wilderness without food, after his baptism and when he was tempted, at the end of the temptation, the angels came and ministered unto him. Also in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he prayed three times and his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, angels came and ministered to him. And so those angels were sent by God to serve Jesus. And so they were under God's control. But now that Jesus has ascended, they're under his authority, and he controls and he commands them. So when we think about angels, we understand that their work is in the spiritual realm, most likely in the area of providence. And providence, of course, is there's God's natural law, which is things working the way God has set it up by nature. There's miracle, which is when God contradicts or overrides the laws of nature to do something supernatural. And then there's providence, which is in the middle, where God is working and has a hand in the world, but it's not miraculous, and it's not just by natural law. He works through the laws of nature and alongside them and however he does it in order to accomplish his will. And it seems that angels being involved would be in that area, because miracles aren't happening today, and it's more than just natural law. So when we read about them in the New Testament doing anything, it's always in the realm of spiritual things. So in Luke 15, verse 7 and verse 10, in those parables that Jesus teaches about the lost being found, he talks about rejoicing. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And so obviously God rejoices, but it seems to indicate that angels also rejoice. In the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, starting in verse number 19, we learn that both of these men died. And the Bible says, verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So the angels not only rejoiced, but here they transported this man's soul from this world into the next, into paradise. Apparently they didn't do that for Lazarus. How he got into torment, we're not told exactly, but it kind of, to me, it's one of those things where when you don't know, it makes it more frightening that, you know, what happened there. But the angels carried Lazarus to Abraham's bosom. So that's angels serving in the spiritual realm. But I also want us to read Psalm 91 down at the end, verse 11 down through verse 16. And this is the psalm that the devil quoted when he was tempting Jesus. And it involved the work of angels. And Jesus said that the devil, you know, misquoted it. He didn't say that, but he implied it. But listen to what it says, verse 11. It says, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And so the psalm, of course, even though the devil quoted it saying to Jesus, you know, jump off the top of the temple because the Bible says the angels will catch you. They won't let you fall. Jesus responded by saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. This verse is not written for us to test God and to say, well, God said, you'll send your angels to take care of me, so I'm going to jump out this, you know, 10-story window. That's not how it works. But it does teach that God's angels have a role in the lives of God's people. And exactly what that is, what they do and how they do it, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it tells us that they're involved. And the key thing I wanted us to notice is that in verse 14, it says, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. So his heart, his love, his devotion is set upon God. And that's kind of what we were talking about this morning in our Bible class, about not having a divided loyalty, but loving God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then he says, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. And so his heart, his love is set on God. He knows who God is. He knows his name. And then he says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. So there's prayer. So when we are devoted to the Lord with a whole heart, we know God's name, we know his character, we know who he is, and we pray to him, then God answers those prayers. And it may be that he involves angels in those things. Again, what they do, the Bible doesn't tell us. How they accomplish it, the Bible doesn't tell us. But it says that they work. And so there's a lot going on in the spirit realm that we can't see and understand, but we know that it exists and it's real. And angels have a place there and are serving in that area. And so maybe that has a role in how our prayers are answered. And, you know, maybe sometimes we pray for something and it hasn't happened when we think it should. Maybe it's because the angels are busy doing something in the realm that we can't see. But the point is, what it's meant to remind us of and encourage us about is the fact that when we pray, action happens. You know, things are taking place. Even if we can't see it or fully understand it, God is in control and he's working to answer our prayers in the best way possible. And then one last passage, Hebrews 4 and verse 14. When we pray, grace surrounds us. And this is Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, which we noted a moment ago, verse 15. But starting in verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So notice what this passage tells us. In verse 14, it says that we have a great high priest. And he's not a high priest on the earth who can, you know, like men do, get sick and die, or make mistakes or falter, but he's in heaven. He's lived on this life, lived on this earth, and now he's ascended back to the Father in heaven. He's our great high priest in heaven before God on our behalf. Verse 15 says that he's a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so he knows what we go through, and so he's able to mediate on our behalf. But then we're also told in verse 16, something else that we have. When we come to God's throne, we have boldness. And boldness is openness. It's the idea of not wearing a mask over our face, but we come openly so God can look us in the eyes and see us face to face. That's the picture of boldness, that we come with open hearts and open lives before God and pray to him. And God allows us to come boldly into his presence, not disrespectfully, not irreverently, but with that kind of reverence and respect for God, we have been granted access to come to his throne. And so we have boldness and we also have mercy. Notice that it's a throne of grace where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There's such a powerful connection between mercy and grace. Grace, of course, is where God gives us what we don't deserve. Mercy is where he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we need both of those. We need mercy so that God doesn't punish us for the sins that we've committed, but we also need grace to have God's favor, even though we're not worthy of it and we don't deserve it. And our access to those is through prayer. And so when I pray, when I come boldly to that throne of grace, I do so openly, knowing that God's going to bend down to hear what I have to say, that Jesus is going to be there at God's side, but on my side, speaking on my behalf, that the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that my message, what's in my heart, is delivered correctly to the Father in heaven, that God's going to answer and even involve angels in answering it if necessary, and he's going to supply me with mercy and grace. That's what's so powerful about prayer. And that's why we should have an hour of prayer publicly or privately in our lives, to be able to sit down and just commune with God through this wonderful avenue that he's given us, to make our requests known to Him, to cast our cares upon Him, but also just to honor and to praise Him and express our gratitude to Him for all that He's done for us and for who He is and just everything that we have through the supply of His mercy and of His grace. And especially in the time of greatest need, when there's sin that needs to be forgiven, how comforting is it to know that when I go to the Father in prayer, the Godhead is listening and involved, and God is working in every way that He needs to forgive my sins. He gave His Son to provide the way that this forgiveness could be available, and when I pray, He gives me mercy and He gives me grace. And I don't have to question it or worry about it or think that my sin is too big to be forgiven. I can come boldly, openly acknowledging my wrongs, confessing them and asking for forgiveness, and know that God's going to hear and answer. And that's what happens when I pray. There may be someone here tonight who needs prayer. As a Christian, you need sins to be forgiven. And what a wonderful blessing to be able to pray and to be able to pray for one another, to unite our hearts in prayer on behalf of a brother or sister. We're willing to do that. If you're willing to repent of your sins, confess what's wrong, and ask God to forgive you, then we'll pray with and for you. And, of course, He will do just that, forgive and restore. Or maybe you're here tonight and you've never become a Christian. You've never had your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. Look at what you miss out on when you're not a child of God. That in the most difficult times of life, you can't know that if you pray to God, that He's going to listen the way He does for His children. That there's no mediator at His side pleading your case because you're not one of Jesus. You don't belong to Him. That the Holy Spirit is not interceding on your behalf because He doesn't dwell in you as He does the Christian. And so we need that wonderful privilege of prayer. We need to be children of God. And so we obey the gospel by hearing God's word, believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that tonight, we can help you with that also. You'll become a child of God on your way to this eternal home in heaven, but on the way, you have this wonderful privilege of prayer. If someone here tonight needs to make things right with God, we'll help you with it if you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.